to our ongoing study in the attributes of God. By God's divine providence, by His foreknowledge, by His will, by His decree, and I mean that in all seriousness, we come to the ninth of God's attributes. It's that big, long, fancy word, omnipotent, or omnipotence, which means, in layman's terms, all-powerful. Now, if you're like me, for a long time, I thought all power meant that God was really strong. And He is really strong, that's true. And then in later years, as I began to understand a little better the quality of God, I began to see omnipotence as being God is the source of all power, that all power emanates from God. And that is certainly true as well. But God's omnipotence is much more than God being strong or God being the source of all power. God's omnipotence means that there is literally nothing God cannot do. And not that God is a really good workman where He takes this raw material and that particular energy source and combines them together to form something beautiful, something unique, something beyond our reckoning. No. As God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1, the Latin term is ex nihilo, out of nothing. That ex nihilo permeates everything that God does. His power is not the fashioning of pre-made components into a finished product. God's power is that what God wills, what God desires, what God thinks exists. Now, I want you to notice my words very carefully. I didn't say what God wills, what He decrees, what He thinks comes into existence. I said what God wills, what God decrees, what God wants simply exists. That, beloved, is the omnipotence, the divine power of God. And I frankly cannot think of a better Sunday to speak of God's omnipotence than Christmas Eve. For it was the will of God that brought about the incarnation of Christ. Now we know Philippians chapter 2, that Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but that He emptied Himself, taking on the form of a servant, a bondservant, and was obedient even to the point of death. We realize that the second person of Godhead had part and parcel in that decree. You know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God, the three in one were in agreement. But Christ stepping out of eternity at the right hand of the Father into human flesh was not a process. It was not the cosmic conflation of powers beyond our reckoning. It was not, as I had written this morning, the harnessing of the energy of 10,000 lightning bolts. As a matter of fact, it didn't even require a word. The incarnation was simply the will of the Father. And so, it exists. And it is upon that foundational doctrine, that foundational truth, that not only my comments today, but our comments this evening, and I pray the balance of our Christmas celebration observance would be found. That God is so powerful, He need only to will what He wants. I've chosen for our time today a text that is very well known to many of us, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 20. I think many times this set of verses, these four or five verses, get eclipsed by the balance of Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 21 and following, where we begin to talk about men suppressing, we're going to talk about verse 20, men suppressing the truth for a lie. They began to worship the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. God gave them over to their depravity to do those things that are not fitting, so on and so forth to the end of chapter 1. And we forget about the power of God. I've mentioned Romans 1:16 on many different occasions, where it is the power of God unto salvation or redemption or being saved, right? Deliverance. But the deliverance, the salvation, has as its foundation the power of God. For if it was not fueled by the power of God, then salvation would not be attainable, wouldn't be achievable. I want you to think about that for just a moment before we even start. As we sang in our very first song today, we have never even tried to please God. But then all of a sudden, something happens. We go from ones that are alienated, Romans chapter 5, enemies with God, to being those who are found in the line of Abraham. We are people who have come to know God face to face, albeit within the person of Jesus Christ. Well, we are like David. We are people after God's own heart. What happened? What happened to each of us where we went from being enemies at enmity? We couldn't be any further away from God if we tried, because we were trying, to being people who know God face to face. If you think about it, if you're honest with yourself in the depths of your own depravity, that was not a decision you made. That was not a rite or a ritual that you completed. you made a decision for Christ. I'm fully aware of that. We have to make an intellectual and a heart decision. And we have to, in a lot of cases, follow tradition with rites and rituals, prayers, and various and sundry things, baptism, that signify change. But you see, the saving work wasn't in the decision, and the saving work was not in the rite or the ritual. The saving work was found in the omnipotence of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 to verse 20. For I, Paul says, am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, have clearly been perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Father, we thank You for Your continued goodness to us, for Your mercy, and for Your grace. And Father, we thank You that You have willed before the foundation of the world to save a people for your own possession. We thank you, Father, that we are counted among that number by your grace. For your word tells us it is by grace that we have been counted. We have been saved, not a work of ourselves, lest anyone should boast. And so, Father, we thank you that you brought your power to bear upon our broken, sinful, rebellious, lost hearts. And you have given us a new heart, taken out the old heart and given us a new heart, that we might know you, that we might love you, and, Father, that we might trust you. Help us, Father, in our weakness to do exactly that, to count upon you that your power is sufficient for all things. And so, Father, in this time today, guide us. Give us your Spirit that we might understand. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and most of all, hearts that are open and ready to receive all that you have for us, that we might see that all that is necessary is that you would will it. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. I'm reminded of the story of a Sunday school teacher who, although you might find it to be a bit ambitious, had decided that she was going to teach her elementary class a number of lessons on the omnipotence of God. And at the conclusion of this series of lessons, she wanted to quiz her students to see what they had retained. And so she asked a very simple question. Is there anything God cannot do? Well, there was utter silence among the group. The teacher was feeling pretty good about herself and feeling like she had perhaps caused her students to think. And after a number of moments, one little boy raised his hand. Immediately, the teacher became crestfallen, forlorn, for she realized that at least for one of her students that the points of the lessons had been completely missed. But with a degree of resignation, she answered, "Well, Billy, just what is it that God cannot do?" And Billy said, "Ma'am, well, he can't please everybody. He can't please everybody." And though that might be humorous or shocking, it does give us pause. It does give us an opportunity to think. Is it really that God can't please everybody? Or maybe it's just that God doesn't please everybody. There's a difference. I just wonder, in our lives, are we like little Billy? Do we believe that God can't or doesn't please me? Am I displeased with God for some reason or another? Is there something that I want from God that he hasn't come through for me on? Is there some problem, some difficulty, some situation in life that I counted on him and he just didn't do anything for me? And we begin to take those circumstances and believe that God is simply not able to provide. And we miss that similar point, that seminal point. It's not that God can't, it's that he just sometimes doesn't. And I think it is a great opportunity for each of us to really have a heart check. Right? Sometimes we go to the doctor and we get a checkup. We have tests for us, right? We get EKGs, stress tests, all kinds of things. We do lab work, blood work. We do a full CBC panel. We find out what the problem is. But how frequently do we take a spiritual heart check? How frequently do we stress ourselves to ask the hard questions? How frequently do we really think that God just might not be able to do it? We need to correct that if we think that way. Because the reality is that God's power is so overwhelming that he only need to will what he wants. Now realize that in some of your outlines it says he only needs to say what he wants. And I want to clear up a distinction here. When I originally thought that God was saying, and he does, he speaks, it is the communication of his will, but really what underlies the thing that God says is what God wills. And there's a sense in which the reality, the things existing, exist because God wills it. But then he, by his grace, communicates it to us by saying, by declaring, by decreeing. Right? So there's a real sense in which his word is the communication of his will. And the power is in his will, not necessarily his word. Now, God's word is powerful, that is true. But why is God's word powerful? Right? Why? Let's go back one more step. Let's pull back one more layer. Why is it that God, when he spoke the worlds into creation, that they came into creation? Why is it that as he gave his written word, his spoken word to us within the form of the scriptures, why do the scriptures have the power? Why is there power in the word of God? It's because God has willed it to be so. And his grace, his mercy, his love, he communicates that omnipotent will through his spoken word. But make no mistake about it, whether you are saying he says or you're saying he wills, the power that is in God's activity, God's nature, his character, who he is overwhelming. It is inexhaustible. It is without end. And there is no challenge. Nobody even holds a shadow to the power of God. So as we think about that, God's word, God's will is so powerful that it brings about our salvation. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." You know, we really could make an entire message on just that first phrase, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Couldn't we? If you're like me, there are times in your life where you feel the urge to maybe say something to somebody, whether it be share a kind word or share something about Christ, or maybe even to confront somebody about some aspect of their life that is out of step with the gospel. And you have shied away from it. You have kind of been timid. We've been afraid to do so. Afraid of the reaction that we might get. Or, you know, this time of year with family coming into town, we don't want to create a big stir over Christmas dinner. And our prudence is necessary. We need to be at peace with all people as much as it depends upon us. But Paul said, "I'm not ashamed." And it's not that Paul was just bold and went and did stuff regardless of the outcome. He wasn't just one of those guys that ran roughshod over people. But I think Paul was very diplomatic, very conscious of how other people received things. But I think Paul's point here is that he's not ashamed of the gospel. He tells us in the very next phrase, because it's the power of God into salvation. It is the will of God brought into real space, real time, not by the fashioning of other components, but simply by the fact that God willed it to occur, it exists. My friends, that is something that we can get behind, isn't it? Isn't that something that we can shelter in? Isn't that something that we can promote, something that we can affirm, something that we can latch on to and be known for ones who are not ashamed of the gospel? Now, I'm guessing, given that many of us come from a traditional Baptist background, when I say that we can get behind it, not be ashamed of it, promote the gospel, be known by the gospel, that our minds will run to, well, I need to be more evangelistic. And that may very well be true. I think we can always be more evangelistic. We can always be more outspoken about Christ in our daily life, right? And you probably were thinking about, well, you know, maybe when spring rolls around and we start doing some community outreaches or whatever, I really need to make sure that I'm part of that. Well, okay, yeah, that's true. You do need to do that too. But as we've seen in other venues, this idea of the gospel being the power of God into deliverance, that touches every area of life. As Christians, we have the same power that saved us, resident in us, to help us face every difficulty that we face in this mortal life, don't we? God has not just saved you to turn you loose to deal with your problems in whatever way you see fit. God is not a deist. He doesn't start things and then back off and just let you do whatever. God is omnipotent. And His power, His will, was sufficient to save your soul for eternity, right? Don't we agree on that? Don't we say amen to that? And if His power, His will, is strong enough to ensure your eternal destiny, then why is His power not sufficient to ensure your health, your strength, your vitality, your way of seeing life, how you interact in the world, and all the other manifestations of that? You see, when Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, what he meant was, is that Christ permeated every area of his life. Not only his eternity, but his every day. And I think we trust God so many times for our eternity and completely leave him out of our every day. But God's word, God's will, is so powerful that it brings about our eternal salvation. Paul goes on to say, for everyone who believes. This is one of our favorite terms here at Grace Covenant Baptist Church. It's a participle. As a matter of fact, it is a present active participle, and it is the same word, same construct, same everything, is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever should, believe in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's a believing one. It is a nature of belief. It is one who just doesn't have mental assent, intellectual assent. It's one who has been changed by what they believe. Now, we're at that time of football season where we can really determine who is a dyed-in-the-wool Saints fan and who's not. Who are the real deal and who are the fair-weather friends, right? What I love about the Saints is also their Achilles heel is the thing that harms them the most. There are a lot of dyed-in-the-wool Saints fans that are Saints fans when they're winning and when they're losing. Right? They're not just there because they have a perfect season. They're there because they love the Saints. You see, what they say they believe affects how they watch the Saints and cheer on the Saints, right? It's the same thing. It is the power of God to deliverance or salvation for everyone who doesn't just say they believe, but whose life has been changed by the fact that they say they believe. So I ask you, as we begin this opening volley, do you believe or do you just say you believe? Is your life changed? Day to day, moment by moment. Little things, big things. Important things, seemingly meaningless things. Are those instances, those circumstances in life changed by what you say you believe? Do you believe that God is all powerful? That is the proverbial brass tack. Because if you say God is all powerful, if you believe in His omnipotence, then why do you not bring His omnipotence to bear on every circumstance in life? Again, if He has saved you in eternity, can He not save you to the end of the next paycheck? He can. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6, we find a corollary here. The Apostle Paul, as he's talking to the church at Thessalonica, says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." Okay? Now, Paul says there's the outward experience, the proof, the outward expression. We know that God has chosen you. In verse 5, he says, why? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That there was a change in the lives of those that were living in Thessalonica. And Thessalonica was an extremely poor place. There was a lot of poverty. They didn't have two chickens to rub together, okay? That kind of thing. And they gave generously, Paul says, to the relief effort in Jerusalem because they had been changed. The gospel had come to them, not just in word, but also in, here it is, power. That God had willed to save the saints in Thessalonica, and because He had willed to do so, the power of the gospel, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, was brought to bear upon the listeners of Thessalonica, the people as they are hearing Paul preach, hearing the gospel proclaimed. It didn't just fall on hard soil where Satan could come along with stray thoughts and scoop it up and run it off. It didn't fall on rocky soil that after the service was over and they're all saying amen, they go out and then it has no root, it doesn't grow, and difficulties come and they fall away. It wasn't that the gospel seed in Thessalonica fell upon the thorns, and so Christmas cares and materialism and I want this and I want that and I need a new this or whatever choke it out. Paul says that it came to you in power. That the to that in this text of Thessalonians, Paul goes on to say, you know what kind of men we were among you. That all of a sudden, the church at Thessalonica, as God is saving people in that church, in that community, they now begin to see Paul and Barnabas and perhaps the other men that were with Paul, their mode of life, how they lived, why they said what they said. That they began to receive perhaps the confrontation that Paul was placing before them. Because he said they gave up dead idols and began to worship the living God, right? Well, why did they give up their dead idols? What happened there? They were confronted by the preaching of Paul that idolatry was an abomination before the Lord and a violation of the second commandment. And that idols were no good. There was confrontation. There was conviction that came because Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation and to all of those who believe, including those poor people in Thessalonica. And as God opened their heart, they began to see the quality of Christian men as embodied in the Apostle Paul. So Paul says in verse 6 that you became imitators. That you followed our example. You not only followed our teaching, but you followed our manner of life, our conduct. How we took what we said and applied it in everyday life. You saw that. You heard and you saw and you followed. Right? You became imitators. That is part of the power of God. You received the word, Paul says a little later in verse 6. He's already talked about that they had full conviction, but they received the word. But I want you to notice in what two circumstances they received that word, in much affliction. Right? You received the word in much affliction. Here's the deal. The gospel is not easy. Here we go, okay, yeah, believing the gospel, repenting of our sin, turning away from worldliness, not engaged in immorality, but trying to live in holiness and righteousness and goodness in terms of a moral behavior. Yeah, that's hard, right? Wouldn't you agree? The old man shows up, the old woman shows up, the old friends show up. And we want to slip back into an old way of life, right? But did you know that God's mandates on things that we wouldn't necessarily consider moral are hard too? Christian ethics is extremely hard. Christian ethics, which hold us to a higher standard that we not lie about things. Then you say, well, Rusty, I never lie. Okay, good. April 15th is coming. Are you sure? Christian ethics, being above board, living without reproach, right? That living with the philosophy of Christian thought in which all life is precious. All life is a gift from God. All life deserves equal protection. That is hard because we live in a world, a pagan world, a lost world, a religiously lost world, who wants to carve out certain little areas and say, yes, I agree, but in this instance, not so much. Or, yes, I agree, but in that particular circumstance, we need to make an exception. No, life is precious. And all life should deserve the same equal protection, don't you think? That's hard. And other areas that we can enumerate one right after another, the gospel brings affliction. But the word at Thessalonica, the overwhelming power of God to secure our eternal salvation and to sanctify us in the day to day, when we receive that word, that power, it brings much affliction. It's hard. But Paul says they did it, and they did it with joy. Did you see that in the last part of verse 6? You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Joy. I've got joy, joy, joy down deep in my heart. Right? And if the devil doesn't like it, he can sit on attack. Sit on attack. Right? Joy. Joy is more than a dishwashing detergent. Joy is the inner sense of rightness, rightly adjusted, things being okay, which comes from within, not without. Joy is the power of the Holy Spirit to take the worst news ever that you never saw coming, slams you upside the head at the worst possible time, Joy is the ability to take that news and not fall apart. Right? I don't like surprises. I've never liked surprises. And unless God changes me, I probably never will like surprises. I like to know what's coming. I'm sorry. That's just part of me being a man and being a project manager for so long. I like to know what's coming. But I don't always know what's coming. And I get surprised. And joy, the power of Christ in the gospel, the overwhelming will of God that things exist out of that, understanding that, knowing that, trusting that, reminds me that for him, really, there is nothing unexpected. I have received this circumstance into myself because God has given it to me in the moment. And I can trust that his power is sufficient, his gospel is sufficient to care for me even in that circumstance where something hits me out of the blue. And that reassurance of the overwhelming power and goodness and will of God removes all fear. 1 John says, perfect love casts out all fear, right? That love for God, that love for his power, that trust, that perfect trust in Christ removes fear. And when fear is removed, I don't fall apart. Right? It's real. This is not just a W. Pink intellectual theology. This is life. This is real life. And I think we all could do a little bit better job of seeing that God is powerful enough to not only take care of our eternal salvation, but our day-to-day. God's power, God's word is so powerful that it changes the very nature of people. This is where salvation really resides. Look at verse 17. Back to Romans 1, verse 17. One of the reasons why Paul is not ashamed is because it is in it, in what? In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. A quotation of Habakkuk 2:4. Righteousness, rightness. Have you ever stopped to even think about what righteousness is? What rightness is? Is rightness just keeping the rules? Is that what it is? If righteousness is just simply keeping all the rules, doing what God tells you to do and not doing what God tells you not to do, then how is that different than morality? But you see, God has said that you're not saved by morality. Your morality will pay no dividends at all in your eternal salvation. You cannot be good enough to go to heaven. Now, morality is a fruit. Once righteousness takes hold and you begin to be conformed into the image of Christ, then you do those things that Christ did and you don't do those things that Christ didn't. Okay, I got that. But rightness is not morality. It's not just keeping the rules. It's actually about being declared righteous. This is what we talk about. This is what we mean when we talk about forensic justification. That before space and time, before Genesis 1:1, God declared that you were right with him. Now I want you to notice what I just said. God declared that you were right with him. He hadn't even been born yet before Genesis 1:1. As a matter of fact, Adam and Eve hadn't even been born yet or created. No human being was alive when God declared that you were right with him. It's part of the eternal decree. And so this idea when we're talking about that it changes your nature is that we all know we're not born righteous, are we? Sadly, not even the righteous brothers were born righteous. For we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none who is righteous. There is none who seek after God. There is none who do those things He commands. Our mouths are an open grave, and our lips are the venom of asps. Our feet are quick to shed blood. None of us are born righteous. David said, in iniquity I was conceived. Righteousness is something that is given to us. Rightness, right standing, being right with God is something that God gives to us. And it's not just a positional thing, whereas I'm just full of filth, but God says it's okay. No, we are given a nature of righteousness. We're given a new nature. That's what the Old Testament talks about in Ezekiel, where He takes out the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, where there's the new covenant. It's not like the old covenant where God took your fathers by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. That was an external covenant. But the new covenant is that the Word of God is written on your heart. You're given a new nature. You're changed from the inside out. It's what Paul means when he says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. It's righteousness. And Paul says here in this Romans 1:17 passage that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and that we are growing in this, but that the righteous shall live by faith, or that those who are righteous shall live by their faith. It changes you. I've talked to an awful lot of people over the years who will say things to me like, oh yeah, I love Jesus. I love Jesus. I pray. I talk to the big man upstairs all the time. Yeah, I have the same reaction, Brother LeBron. I hear all kinds of stuff. Well, I think I'm going to heaven. If I just not hurt anybody, then God will be pleased with me. Right? You hear all that kinds of stuff, don't you? Is that a changed, transformed nature of righteousness? Is that a new creature? Is that a new creation? No. Now, I'm not here to cast aspersions on anybody's salvation, but whenever the Word of God transforms you, whenever you have been changed by the gospel, then Psalm 1 really begins to be a better description of you. You don't walk with wicked people. You don't stand around and hang out with sinners. You don't sit around and visit with scoffers. Right? There's a change of venue. There's a change of clientele. There's a change of friends. When you've been changed from the inside out, you just can't enjoy the things you used to enjoy when you were lost. You don't enjoy the company. The conversation seems to be a little out of place, and you're uncomfortable with the jokes being told. But not only that, Psalm 1 tells us that there is a replacement of those old things with a new thing. And that new thing is His delight is the Word of the Lord. Right? And on it, He meditates day and night. So it's not just about removing the old things, because if you remove the old things and don't replace it with something, that hole that is there is going to be filled with something. And if you're not careful, it'll just be filled with more worldly things. I think that's what's happened with a lot of religious lost people. They've done away with worldliness, but they didn't really fill the hole with Christ. So what seeped in? Religion, tradition, denomination, methodology. But we delight, the man of God delights in the word of the Lord, and he meditates upon it night and day. He fills his life with Christ and the Word of Christ, in which the power of Christ resides. And his nature has changed. And he becomes one who is living by faith. Doesn't mean he's got it all together. Doesn't mean he knows everything. Doesn't mean that he's figured it all out. But it means that whenever something in his life comes to him or her, and the world says, do this, and when the world says, when I say that, I don't mean pagan, worldly people. I mean rightly adjusted, normal, rational people give worldly advice, and the Bible says, do that. They say this, the Bible says that. That transformed person with a new nature, as attractive as the thing that the world says do is, rejects that for the power of God. Okay? Now I've given you the framework. It's your responsibility to apply it in the specific areas of your life. I would ask you, if you're living according to the power of a transformed nature, that you are running everything you hear, everything you see, every decision you are contemplating, I'm asking you to run it through the Scriptures. Is this what the Bible says about that, or is this what the world says about that? And if you find out by doing that, that that's what the world says, then you need to abandon it and do what the Bible says. That's what I meant this morning when I said if we believe God is omnipotent, we believe God is all-powerful, why would we ever go to anything else other than the Word of God? See, right there, practically, we have denied the power of God by vesting our trust in the power of men as opposed to the power of God. You see that? It's very insidious. It's very subtle. If we're not sober-minded, awake, and paying attention, worldly philosophy can seep in unbeknownst to us, and we can practically deny the power of God. But you see, the righteousness of God is revealed in and through the work of His Holy Spirit in our transformation, our sanctification, as we are being conformed into the image of Christ so that we are living by faith. John 3:34-36, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes, same word, same construct, present active participle, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Blaise Pascal had this to say about this idea. He says, do little things as though they were great because of the ministry of Jesus Christ who does them in us and who lives our life. And do great things as though they were little and easy because of his omnipotence. Do little things as if they were really big things. That's an important thought. Do little things as if they were really big things. Because really it's Christ who's in you doing it. So take out the trash as if it was the most important thing in the world. Right? And then do the really big things with the confidence as if they were easy and small. Because we're trusting in the omnipotence of God. Well, number two, God has decreed what he wants. His power is more than enough to accomplish what he has decreed. I think I ought to read that again, don't you think? God has decreed what he wants. His will has been communicated to the created order through his formal official decrees. God, in the throne room of heaven, said, this is what is. Notice I didn't say, this is what I want. Right? We say things like that. All I want for Christmas is my two front teeth. Right? Maybe we get it. Maybe we don't. I don't think Leon Spinks ever got his two front teeth. Yeah, y'all don't even know who Leon Spinks is. Yeah, that's a blast from the past, isn't it? God doesn't say, I want. God doesn't have to say, I want. Because when God says, this is what I will, this is what is in my mind, it exists. That is the omnipotence of God. And so, God has decreed what He wants, what He wills. And His power is more than enough to accomplish it. Because in His will, things exist. So, here, let me just bring it down to a personal level. When God called you unto Himself in this salvation that we've been talking about, it happened. In His mind, He didn't have to say anything. He didn't have to say, I want Rudy to be saved. In His will, in His mind, in His all-being nature, when He willed that Rudy or any of us were saved, it existed. Now granted, it's hard to understand, when God did that, Rudy was nowhere around. Mr. Joe, nowhere around. Grandfather, nowhere around. Great-grandfather. My granddaddy's 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 granddaddy, nowhere around. It was before space and time, before Genesis 1-1 that God did that. But when He decreed that, when He willed that, when it was a matter of His own will that you come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which regenerates your dead heart into a living heart, when that was the will of God, it existed. Right then and there. It was done, it was sure, it was going to happen. Now in space and time, things play out. We're born sinners, lost in our sin, totally depraved. There comes a season of time in which we are granted the season of adoption or the season of election, in which God sends His Spirit into us to quicken our spirit, open our minds, hear the gospel, believe. I got all that. But God's will and His omnipotent power is more than enough to accomplish what He wills. You may think you can run from God. And as crazy as that sounds, I'm sure there's people sitting in this room today who think that they can run away from God. Take it from somebody who tried. No, you can't. Why? Because what He has willed exists. Now, you may not see it. You may not understand it. You may think, Pastor Rusty, you are the stupidest moron I ever met. And I may be. But in season, in due season, and in time, God will bring you to what He has willed. So God's Word is so powerful that it is the basis for distinguishing between people. This is one of the things that is just so, has forever been so fascinating to me. You've heard me say this before. There's only two kinds of people in the world. Right? There's only two kinds of people. LSU and Alabama. Saved and lost. We'll pray for the heathens at Alabama. No, it's not a football team that distinguishes people. It's not gender. Not men and women. Now look, I realize in this really messed up woke world we live in that they've got all these different genders. No, there's only two genders. There's guys and gals, boys and girls, men and women, right? But that's not the distinction. Black and white, red and yellow, nope. Nope, that's not the distinction either. There's only two kinds of people in this world. Lost and saved. And they come in all different kinds of colors. Some of them are boys, some of them are girls. Some are old, some are young. Some are healthy, some not so much. Some have got a lot of money, some don't. Some go to school, some don't. But the distinction is either you have Christ or you don't. Now that, come to my house one night, because you can see the stars really, really good at our house. Now, I love that. And the stars. Come sit in my backyard, look up at the stars, and contemplate that the thing that distinguishes people from one another is Christ. The stars are like 4 o'clock on a Tuesday afternoon errand for Christ. The stars. Spurgeon said the stars were like sparks off an anvil, just dripping or falling off the fingertips of Christ. The stars, the universe, that scientists tell us are like 50 gazillion billion light years across, they think, and they don't even know. That was just an idle Tuesday afternoon for Jesus. And yet, he is the thing that distinguishes between people. Either you have Christ or you don't. And that's power. The omnipotence of Christ is so powerful that humanity is gauged as ones who are either in Christ or those who are out of Christ. Now, in verse 18, Romans 1:18, and I've got to start closing here. Paul is talking about those who are outside of Christ. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Nancy and I were talking about this yesterday. I am astounded. I am astounded at all of the different venues of our life where our government, our different associations, different committees, different groups of people who are supposed to be in the know are suppressing the truth. We are being lied to constantly by those that for a long time we have trusted to take care of us. Unrighteous mammon is suppressing the truth for personal gain. Why did we ever come to the point where we began to trust agencies and governments and people as opposed to trusting the truth of God? See, the difference between the Christian and the lost is when the Christian is confronted with that idea, they feel a little uncomfortable about it, and they fall under conviction and they begin to repent. The lost don't. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is in the activity of Satan and all the power and false signs and wonders and with all the wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they might believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I wish maybe at some point in time in 2024, by God's grace, we will unpack this particular passage in terms of the suppression of the truth that we see in our world today. But we're under a delusion. Our nation, our community is under a delusion. We are believing unrighteous men instead of believing and trusting the omnipotent God. And God's word is so powerful that it accomplishes what was sent for with clarity and conviction. In Romans 1:19, Paul goes on to say, "For what can be known about God is plain to them." I want you to notice that, plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Okay, that's number two. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived," that's number three, since the creation of the world, "in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." You can't claim ignorance. Now, you may not have the inside track to what the theology is all about. That requires the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But you can't say, "I don't know." IDK doesn't cut it. By the way, let me give you a little insight here, okay? You want this little tidbit of homespun wisdom? Somebody asks you a question and you say, "I don't know." Won't just be honest and say, "I'm lying, I'm not going to tell you." Because that's what you're saying. Now, if you don't know, you know, if somebody asks you a question, you go, "I don't know." That's different. But you know what I'm talking about, right? What in the world ever possessed you to go out and paint the car purple? Oh, no, no. Liar. You're lying. You might as well just say, "I'm going to lie to you and be honest about it." Because you know. You know. Because God has revealed things to us all in such a way that we know. You know right where you sit today whether you're trusting the omnipotent power of God or not. You know it. Maybe you are in this area of life, not so much in this area of life. Maybe not at all. Maybe you're trying to do it in every area of life and you just are failing. You need help. But you know where you are in this issue. You know. You know. You know. Because God has made it clear to you. Acts 14. Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra. And Paul healed this guy in Lystra. And the crowds went crazy. Right? And they started worshiping Paul and Barnabas as being gods. Right? That's what's going on. We pick it up in verse 15. "Men, why are you doing this?" This is Paul. He said, "Why are you doing this? We're men, just like you, with similar nature. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in it. And in past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Yet," catch that, he let them do what they wanted to do, "yet he did not leave himself without a witness." All right? You got that? Paul is telling all these lost pagans in Lystra who are worshiping idols, "Don't do that. We're guys, we're men just like you. But we've come to bring you good news. We've come to bring you the gospel. Here it is. God has let you live this way for the majority of your life." Okay, he's let you do it, but it's not out of your ignorance because he has given you a witness. He's shown you that what you're doing is not right. What is that witness? "He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." If God has not shown you anything else, and I would argue he's shown you a lot more than this, but if God has not given you anything, he's given you the sun to rise every morning and to set every evening, hasn't he? He's given you food. He's provided for you a place to live. Clothes on your back. A good education. right? Many bountiful things that God has given to you as a testimony that He's real. A testimony that He exists. A testimony that what He says is true. An explanation of why we see the things around us. Now, the difference is, some of you are suppressing the truth about God and living a lie. Because you would rather be God and do what you want to do than let God be God and do what He tells you to do. And so you fabricated this whole false identity and this lie that you're telling yourself more than anybody else. And you've told yourself this lie for so long, you now believe it. And you're living outside of the power of God, trying to do what God can do and has done for you. You're trying to do it for yourself in your own strength and your own power. And how is that working out for you? It's not, is it? You're failing. You're falling short. You feel overwhelmed. You don't know what to do. You know something's not right, but you can't put your finger on it. And all you have to do is listen. Listen to God. Listen to His Word. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. I'm reminded of the story in Pennsylvania, which I thought was fascinating because Pennsylvania, at least in some measure, was settled by the Dutch. Right? Got a lot of kind of Dutch reformed up in that area. But in Pennsylvania, at the University of Pennsylvania, there was a physicist who suggested that the biblical stories in which we see the parting of the Red Sea or Jesus walking on the water were just the result of mirages. As a matter of fact, this guy, Dr. Alistair Fraser, actually wrote a paper that he presented to the Optical Society of America in which he said that Christ walking on the water could have been a mirage. And that there are photographs, he claimed, that reproduces the Red Sea phenomenon and then Jesus walking on the water. And he said that the biblical description of the Red Sea crossing was a particularly accurate picture of a mirage. That's not the amazing thing to me. The amazing thing to me is how Pharaoh's army drowned in a mirage. Right? But do you see? Very educated, a doctor of physics, at a prestigious university, notoriety, acceptance of his peers, denies the power of God. It comes to us in all forms. You don't have to be a professor to deny. You don't have to be well educated to deny. You can deny Him right there, where you sit. But you want to know the good news? God need only will it. My prayer for each of you today is that today you would not harden your heart as they did in the days of the rebellion and 12,000 fell. But today, still today, you would listen to the Word of God. Just listen. I'm not asking you to change anything about yourself. I'm not asking you to go clean yourself up. I'm just asking you to listen. We're going to talk about a group of people tonight who listened to the most unbelievable story ever told. Today in the city of Bethlehem is born a Savior is Christ the Lord, and he will be for all people. That was too good to believe. And yet, that's exactly what the shepherds did. You want to know how I know they believed? They went. See? What I believe affects what I do. Listen. That's all I'm asking. Just listen. Hear that still, small voice of the baby born in Bethlehem, who grew up to be a man, who taught us the things of God, the Word of God, told us that the kingdom of God was on us, who gave his life for us, each of us, each one of us, that we might be restored back to the Father, and that we might receive the gift of his Spirit, and that these things that I've been talking about today wouldn't be so mysterious, so hard to understand, but that you might come into the knowledge of the gospel, and that you too might believe that God only need only will it, and to rejoice that God willed it for you. Listen. 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 Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your goodness, your mercy, and your grace. We simply ask, Father, that in the hearing of your word, that you would give us belief. That we would trust that you are all powerful, and that what you have willed exists. No other reason other than you willed it. Father, for those of us who have come to the knowledge of the gospel by your grace, help us to find confidence and trust and rest in your power, that we would seek your answers for every life's dilemma. And for those, Father, who have not come to the season of their adoption yet, we pray, Father, that today you would open their hearts and they would believe. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask all these things in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.